We're continuing on with the study on prayer today. The study has gone 9 Sundays so far, this being the 10th. And we've covered some general characteristics of prayer. We've covered intercessory prayer. We've covered the first 2 of the 3 Psalms that I recommended that you consider as templates or examples of prayer, Psalm 24, 25, and 26. And we finished our look at Psalm 25 last Sunday. Each of the Sundays along the way, I have tried to remind you that all prayer is a form of fellowship and communion with God. And I've wanted to encourage you with that reminder to think of prayer as including both need-based praying, which is commended to us by God, as well as fellowship based praying. And each Sunday of this series, I have endeavored to say something about one or more of the 3 important characteristics of prayer: humility, honesty, and fervency. And though I may not have done that explicitly, I've tried to keep those 3 ideas, at least one of them, in each of the teachings on Sundays. Today, what I want to do is to begin looking at praying for ourselves, which is different from intercessory prayer. And before we move into that, I would like to ask God to speak to us. So let's pray. Father God, again, we appeal to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is by your Spirit that we gain insight and understanding. It is through your Word that we receive the words of life, and I pray that you would speak to us and enlighten us and encourage us today with your word. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I did say that we were going to talk about praying for ourselves today, but I want to say just 2 things about humble honesty in prayer. I'll say one thing about that, and fervency in prayer. I've been working through the Old Testament and got to 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. And this is a story, just a piece of the story of Jeroboam, who was chosen by God to be a king over at least part of Israel. And in fact, that was at that time that Israel was split into 2 parts. Judah, which actually contained 2 tribes, Benjamin was so small that it fit into the center, into the middle of Judah. So there was Judah, and then there was the other 10 tribes of Israel. And Solomon, because of his sin in worshiping idols at the end of his life, God came and said, because you have not walked in the way of your father David, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, but I won't take it away from you, Solomon. I'm going to take it away from your son. However, I will not take it completely away because of my covenant, my promise to David. I will leave you this one tribe, Judah. So Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and Jeroboam was God's selection to rule over the rest of Israel, the other 10 tribes. And Jeroboam was afraid that if the people went back to Jerusalem to worship, that their hearts would turn back to Rehoboam and the Davidic line of kings, and he would lose out. He would lose his position as king over Israel. And so Rehoboam set up an altar religion, something, an alternative to Jehovah worship in Jerusalem, and he told the people, we're going to go to Bethel, here's where we're going to worship, and you will worship this God. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, Jeroboam was at Bethel, and he was standing by the altar which he had built, and he was sacrificing to his God and burning incense, and God sent a prophet, and that prophet cried out. He came to that very same place, and he cried out loud as he could, I suppose, because it says he cried out. He cried out against the altar, and against Jeroboam himself for what he was doing. And he said, in verse 3, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken, that what I'm telling you is going to come true." And by the way, Jeroboam was being threatened with the loss of his own kingdom for having set up this altar religion rather than worshiping Jehovah, because God was the one that put him in place. And so the prophet is said, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him.'" You know, like, seize him, right? So he's putting his hand out, pointing at the prophet, and telling his soldiers, "Seize that man." Well, when he stuck his hand out, the scripture says it dried up. I don't know what that means exactly, but his hand was useless and apparently kind of stuck in that position. At that moment, the altar was split apart, the ashes were poured out on the ground, and Jeroboam saw that the sign of God had come true. So mind you, here's a man who'd been put in place by God. He fears that he's going to lose his position, that God can't keep him in it if the people go back and worship in Jerusalem. So he sets up a religion and a God that is not Jehovah. And he tells the people that here's where we're going to worship. This is who we're going to worship. And God comes and warns him, this is the wrong thing to do. And in the process, he wants to seize the man who's telling him. His hand and arm are somehow damaged, can't use it. And so what is his response? Verse 6. "The king said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me.'" So the first thing on his mind is, "I got to get my hand back." Because my guess is it was his fighting hand, because that's the hand you would use to point someone out with. The prophet prayed for him, and his hand was restored. And that's where the story ends. Now, Jeroboam got the use of his hand back, but he lost his life in an untimely way early. He didn't live to a ripe old age, and he lost his kingdom. Nothing was passed on. Why do I tell you the story? Because humility and honesty in prayer are really essential to wise praying. You know, he could have stopped and said, "Okay, look at my arm. Things are troubling here. I'm in trouble. Look at the altar. It's done exactly what the man of God said. Possibly God's trying to talk to me, and I need to figure out what he's telling me." And he could have said to the man of God, "Ask God to make it very clear to me what I'm supposed to do. Whether my hand is restored or not, I need to do what God wants." But he didn't. He did what was most important to him, and that was himself. "Fix my hand and arm." All right, I'm just telling you this story to encourage you to take the time before you pray to look carefully at your life and what it is you're praying about, and look at it honestly and humbly and say, what is it that's really most important here? Maybe it is a physical need being met, but maybe it's more a spiritual need that needs to be met. Don't miss the higher priority for the lesser want. All right, fervency in prayer. Fervency is as important to prayer as is humility and honesty. And I want to give you an example of the importance of fervency by using persistence as an example of fervency. I suspect we all understand that communication expressed with passion conveys strength of desire. When someone is really passionate about what they're saying, we figure, you know, they really mean it. And yet, who of us always or even regularly prays with passion? We just don't do that. Be that right or wrong, I'm not judging that at this moment. I'm just observing the reality of it. So if we generally lack passion in our praying, how do we know if what we are praying for is just a passing fancy? Or simply one more request on a list of requests that we feel we just have to pray for? Or if it's a genuine longing that won't go away until it's satisfied? And the answer to that question is persistence. That's how we know. So if we persist in prayer, that is, in a way, the same as passion or fervency in prayer. It's a form of it. Now, I want to say that without any question, there is a kind of prayer that is a passionate crying out to God at a single moment in time. And I've had these moments in my own life, and I remember some of them very clearly. They haven't always been over spiritual things. Sometimes it's when I'm working on the car and I'm desperate to figure out what I have to do next to get this thing fixed. Or I've dropped a tiny screw down in the motor parts someplace and there's just, you know, it's late at night and if I can't find it, it's just trouble. So I'm not suggesting that always these passionate prayers must be about highly spiritual things. We cry out to God about many things. And usually, my experience is that kind of passionate prayer gets a quick response. But there's also the kind of prayer that is shown to be just as important by its persistence. And this is the kind of prayer that we bring to God hour after hour or even day after day until it's answered. It's said that George Mueller, who was a great man of faith, gave a testimony in 1844. Now, this is his testimony in 1844, and in this testimony he pointed out that God laid five individuals on his heart for whom he was to pray for their salvation. And he began to pray. 18 months later, one of them was converted. Now, was he passionate about his praying? I don't know, but he was persistent, and that is another form of passion. He prayed for 5 more years, and another was converted. At the end of 12.5 years, the third man was converted. And at the time he was giving his testimony, that's 1844, and he's standing up giving this testimony, he was giving a teaching someplace. He had been praying for 40 years for the last two men. And in his testimony, he declared that he wasn't discouraged in his praying because he was convinced God was going to answer those prayers. But he still remained persistent because it was important to him. All right, what's the point? You may not feel a strong passion for what it is you're praying about, but if it is truly important to you, don't stop praying about it until you receive the answer. Whether you pray a day, a week, a month, a year, or years, keep praying until you receive the answer. Let fervency be your passion on the long haul. All right, let's go back to a look at praying for ourselves. Or we'll start with that today. And to begin this part of our study on praying for ourselves, I want to put before you, for your consideration, to get you to think about these things, three things that I believe are important to praying for ourselves. The first one is a list of categories to give us direction in praying for ourselves. And I'll give you that list in a moment. The second thing that I think is important is a list of examples that give us encouragement to pray for ourselves. We not only need direction in praying for ourselves, we need encouragement to continue on. And I'm going to give you a list of examples from the Scriptures of people who prayed for themselves and God answered those prayers. And then the third thing is a look at why praying for ourselves is wise rather than selfish. All right, first, I want to introduce some different categories of prayer that can and maybe ought to be a part of our praying for ourselves. And this is not an exhaustive list. I admit that as we come back to this list and I start giving you examples of it, I may increase the list, expand it. It's possible. But I have seven things on this list for today. So here's the items on the list that I would like you to start considering in terms of what you pray for yourself. Number one, help me prayers. That's pretty obvious. Help, Lord! I need your help, right? Help me prayers. Number two, teach me prayers. God, teach me this, teach me that. We sing the hymn, teach me your way, O Lord, teach me your way. Teach me prayers. Number three, proactive or preparatory prayers. You know something's coming. How can you prepare for that? How can you be proactive in facing temptation or difficulties or trials or suffering or sadness or going to minister to somebody? So there's proactive or preparatory prayers. Number four, corrective prayers. David prayed, search me. Search my heart. See what's in me. Why? Because he knew he needed to make some corrections. Corrective prayers. Number five, confession prayers. If we confess our sins, you may have more to confess than just your sins. Number six, Bible reading and meditation prayers. Whether that makes sense to you or not, we'll talk about that as we get there. And number seven, pure fellowship prayers, just fellowship prayers. So those are the seven things that I think are worth considering when we're praying for ourselves in terms of topics that can help us decide what it is we want to be asking God for in relation to ourselves as we pray. All right, the second thing I want to do today is to give you an example, a number of examples from the Scriptures of those who prayed for themselves. And the primary purpose, as I've already said, is to encourage all of us to pray for ourselves. And per my example of Jeroboam, hopefully, preferably in wise and spiritually profitable ways. All right, I've got a number of examples, so we'll go through them hopefully rather quickly. Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 21 is the story of Abraham, and he prays to God for Ishmael. Now, Abraham already had a son, and Ishmael was in his early teens, and God came to Abraham and affirmed his promise to Abraham that Abraham was going to have a child. And Abraham thought that was pretty silly since he was an old man and his wife was 90 years of age and, you know, this was not likely to happen. And so because he already had Ishmael, he said to God, and God never commented, by the way, on Abraham's laughing, even though he did on Sarah's laughing, which is an interesting thing as well. But Abraham said to God, "What about Ishmael? Oh, that you would bless Ishmael. This is my child. I've already got a child. I just can't imagine having another one. I'm too old. My wife's too old. It's not going to happen. Bless Ishmael." God said, "No, Ishmael's not the selected child. It's got to be a child that comes from you and Sarah, and that's the one I will bless. But I've listened to your prayer regarding Ishmael, and I will bless him." And God did. Set him up with 12 tribes. Made him a ruler over nations. Why? Because Abraham asked, and God answered. Genesis chapter 24, verses 10 through 15, is the story of Abraham's servant. Now Isaac has been born, and he's grown to be old enough to have a wife, and Abraham needs a wife for Isaac, and so he selects his oldest servant in the household and sends him off to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, to select a bride for Isaac. Now this servant, he gets to the city, and he's outside the city at the well, and he says, "God, make the gal that comes out with a pot for getting water be the right one for me. And I'll know if she says not that she'll not only give me water, but she'll water my camels." Well, he didn't even finish praying that when here comes this gal. Anybody remember her name? Rebecca. That's right, it was Rebecca. And she was the fulfillment of his prayer. God answered his prayer. She not only offered to give the servant a drink, but also to water his camels. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. Isaac had a wife that he loved, Rebecca. She was barren. She was not bearing children. Couldn't conceive. He prayed, and God answered that prayer. Genesis 25, verse 21. Jacob had some what we call self-inflicted problems. Things that he brought on himself. He didn't need these problems. There's no reason to want these kind of problems, but he had them. Now, Jacob had to flee for his life, and he went away penniless. His dad didn't send him away, so dad didn't give him any riches to take with him. Mom sent him off because his life was in peril due to the fact that he had just conned his brother out of the blessing by pretending to be his brother and getting it from his dad. So he's gone for a number of years, and he becomes a very wealthy man, and he's on the way back home, and who should come across his path but his older brother Esau? And he's really concerned. In fact, he was so concerned he put the children and the wives in front. Truly a concerned man. So he's worried. And he prays and he asks God to protect him from Esau. Now, I don't know what was in Esau's mind. Maybe Esau wanted to just kill him, being as angry as he was. But Esau didn't. Now, I don't know that they were the best friends from then on, but they had at least a talking relationship from then on. God protected Jacob from Esau. Genesis chapter 32, verses 9 through 12. Skipping down to Judges chapter 6, verses 36 to 40, you have the story of Gideon. Gideon was a young man, and God came and spoke to him and said, "I want you to put together an army and take care of the enemy forces that are out there wanting to destroy Israel. But I also want you to cut down the idols." Well, Gideon wasn't the bravest man, and I'm not saying that against him. I'm just saying maybe he was smart. Because he said, "You know, I won't do it during the day. I'll wait till nighttime when nobody can see me, and then I'll go out and do the job." So he did. He cut the idols down at night. Next morning, there were, you know, what happened to our idols? Well, it turns out, small town, people talk. soon it was figured out Gideon had done it. But the next thing was he was to take on this army. And he wasn't sure that this was really what God wanted him to do, and maybe he was a little concerned that it would work out right, so he asked God twice for a sign. Twice God gave him the sign. Two nights in a row, he prayed, he got the answer. He prayed, he got the answer. So again, praying for himself, God hears and answers. Samson, he wasn't one of the better judges, but he certainly was the strongest. And he didn't do all the right things, but at the end of his life, he was brought into this huge arena. And he was being made fun of by the Philistines. And he asked the young man that brought him in. His eyes had been put out. He couldn't see. He had been forced to be the laborer in the mill grinding house. He pushed the grindstone around and around in a circle. Usually that job was given to animals. And he had been forced to do that, but all that time his hair had been growing. And he got between those two pillars in this huge house, and he called out to God, and he said, "One more time, God, give me the strength one more time." God did. God answered and gave him the strength he needed to pull that temple down, that arena down. That's in Judges chapter 16, verses 23 to 30. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, you have the story of Hannah. Hannah had no children. And this really bothered her. Now her husband went up to the temple every year. Hannah went with him. And on this particular occasion, she cried out to the Lord that God would give her a child, a son. And she made a vow to God that this son she would give back to God to serve God all his life. Now God answered that prayer. By the way, Eli observed her praying and thought maybe she had been drinking too much. Now you might think, why would he think that? But it was not uncommon to go to the temple, make your sacrifices, and then you would have a feast with your own family of what was left over from the sacrifice, and of course you'd bring extra drink and other food with you to enjoy the feast. So he's thinking maybe she's had a little bit too much to drink because her lips are moving, but nothing's coming out. She explained to him what she was praying for, and he said, God's going to answer that prayer. And God did, and she had Samuel. And she gave Samuel back to God. And I forget how many more children she had right at this moment, but she had a number of other children. God heard her prayer and answered that. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Hezekiah was the king of Israel. And he was ill, dying. And Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, "Here's what the Lord says to you, Hezekiah. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." So Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord for healing. He cried out to the Lord to be healed. And Hezekiah wept bitterly before the Lord, it says. He was passionate in this prayer. And before Isaiah had gotten out of the palace, God said to Isaiah, "Okay, go back, talk to Hezekiah, tell him that I'll heal him, I'll give him 15 more years of life, and I'll deliver the city from the coming army." Hezekiah lived, got well, lived those 15 years. I won't discuss what happened over those 15 years, that's another matter. But that's a good example of crying out to God for yourself and God hearing and answering. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 10 through 13. Manasseh was the most evil king of Judah. Ahab holds that distinction for the 10 tribes of Israel. This is following the breakup of the kingdom into two parts after Solomon. So near the end of Judah's survival as a nation, they were carried off not too long after Manasseh. Manasseh was king, and he was just an incredibly evil king. And God brought foreign army in and took Manasseh and many of the Israelites off to Babylon. And it says that Manasseh was taken away with hooks. That means through his skin. It wasn't a very pleasant trip. Here he is, a king. He gets to Babylon, and he comes to his senses, and he cries out to the Lord. And I'm assuming it says that he humbled himself greatly before God. So he must have confessed his sins and made things right with God. And I suppose he prayed that God would let him go back to Jerusalem, because that's what God took him. God heard his prayer, and he had compassion on Manasseh, the most evil king in the whole history of Judah. But because he confessed his sins and humbled himself before God, God had compassion on him and made the king of Babylon send Manasseh back to Jerusalem. Daniel. You know, Daniel is an interesting character, because he served God all those years, but some days he was at the top of the heap, and other days nobody knew about Daniel. He was just like a nobody in the kingdom. So his fortunes rose and fell with different leaders. But on this particular occasion, he got some news that the soldiers were rounding up all the wise men. And he wondered, you know, what's going on? And this is in Daniel chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. And so he asked, you know, what's happening? And they said, well, the king's pretty upset. The wise men haven't been able to answer his question, tell him what his dream was about, so he's going to kill them all. Daniel said, wait a minute. You know, this is not the right solution. And so he got the privilege to go to his God and pray, and then return with the answer to the king. And so he went and he found his three friends. By the way, Daniel just didn't pray himself this time. He was praying for his life, and he was praying for the life of his friends, but he was also praying for the lives of others. So he got his three friends, those three that wound up in the furnace, to join him in prayer, and they cried out to the Lord, and God gave Daniel the answer to the king's dream. And all the wise men were saved. And then there's Jonah. And you know, the interesting thing is, a number of these people who God listened to and answered weren't the sterling, godly folks that we would hold up for everybody to follow. Jonah's prayer for himself was from the belly of the fish. Why was he there? He was there because he was sent to Nineveh to warn them that God was going to destroy that city. And he was afraid that if he got there and warned them and they repented, that God would not destroy the city. And Jonah was Jewish, and the Ninevites were not. They were the enemies of the Jews. And he didn't want Nineveh saved by God. He wanted it destroyed. Why, they were an evil people. So he said, I'm not going. He went the other way, got on that ship. You've all been to Sunday school. You know the story. And he wound up in the fish. And from the belly of the fish, he cried out to God. And in his crying out, he said a number of things, but he also said, I will keep my vows to you. I'm going to do what I promised to do. And that was, one of those vows was to be a servant of God as a prophet. The fish spit him out. He ended up going to Nineveh doing the job. But he is an example of someone crying out to God on his own behalf, and God hearing and answering. Zacharias was a Levite, worked in the temple. His wife had no child. He wanted a child. He wanted a son. And he had been praying for this for some time. His prayer wasn't, you know, now and the answer a few minutes later. This was a prayer that had gone on for probably years. And an angel appeared to him as he was serving the Lord in the temple and told him that he would have a son. His wife would bear a child. It would be, the name of that child would be John, became John the Baptist. But again, there's someone who called on the Lord on his own behalf, for his own desire, and God heard and answered that prayer. That's from Luke chapter 1, by the way, verses 5 through 17. Two others, before we get to the last one, there's the leper in Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. He said, "Lord, if you will, make me whole." Jesus did. And then there's the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. He came to the Lord and said, "My servant is sick, paralyzed, dying. Make my servant well." And he was the one where Jesus said, "Okay, you know, I'll go with you to your place. Just give me a few minutes here to finish up." And the centurion said, no, you can't come to my place. I'm a ruler of men too. Just say the word and it'll be done." And Jesus said, "What great faith." And he spoke the word and it was done. The final example that I want to share with you, which again is a good example of to encourage us to cry out to God on our own behalf, is the thief on the cross. As these two men on either side of Christ hung there, there was many things being said about Christ and to Christ. And supposedly the thief on the one side was saying many of those things, and finally this fellow on the other. And maybe he had changed his mind partway through this, you know, all the put-downs and comments that were being thrown out. But ultimately he got to the place where he said, "Wait a minute, we deserve to be up here. This guy doesn't. He's innocent." And he turned to Jesus and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Asked for something for himself, God gave it. What's my point? The scripture has many cases, not just these that I gave you. There's more than these. The scripture has many cases of people praying for themselves, God answering those prayers. Take your concerns, your longings, your desires, your interests, the things that burden you, the things that you hope for, the things you want to see but don't see yet. Take those to the Lord and lay them out before him in prayer. And have confidence that God will hear and answer, just as he heard and answered the examples that I've just given you. The third thing about praying for ourselves that I want to leave you with today is that sometimes people say that praying for ourselves is selfish, and therefore we ought not to commend such praying to each other. Now, without a doubt, we humans are easily tempted to pray selfishly rather than humbly and wisely. Again, Jeroboam's a classic example. And James speaks to this problem when he says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures or on your selfish interests." James 4:3. And the point that God is making in James is that for the most part, God will have no part of our selfish prayers. And on those rare occasions when he does, when he actually answers a selfish prayer, we will gain what we want, but it will come at great cost to what we truly need and what would be best for us. And there are examples of that in the scripture as well, beyond Jeroboam. And yet praying for ourselves is not forbidden. It's commended. It's selfish prayer that is spoken against. Let us avoid selfish prayer, but not avoid praying for ourselves. And I just gave you a number of examples of people who prayed and got answers. And if we added to that list, there would be the Psalms, which are full of David's prayers, many of them for himself. And surely if David, who is a man after God's own heart, prayed for himself, we can confidently do the same. Let me just give you two more examples of exhortations to pray for ourselves by Jesus Christ himself. When the disciples came to Christ and asked him to teach them to pray, he taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, if you read through that prayer and you break it down into parts, it's made up of seven statements, four of which are requests for oneself. Christ taught his disciples to pray for themselves. Four out of the seven requests that he encouraged them to make. And the last example of this comes from the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. He and his disciples had just eaten the Passover meal, and they sang a hymn together, and they went off to the garden to be alone. And they got there, and Christ said to his disciples, "Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation." And he brought Peter, James, and John with him, and he went off a little ways, and he said the same thing to the three of them, "Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation." What was he exhorting them to do? To pray for themselves? See, that's what I would call preparatory prayers. Something's coming. We need to prepare for it. And here's Christ saying to the disciples, look, pray for yourself so that you do not enter into temptation. Why? Because though your flesh may be strong in muscles, it's weak in terms of doing what's right. You need the strength of the Lord. Pray for that. And so Christ himself exhorted his disciples to pray for themselves. I want to end today with a prayer by Thomas a Kempis, just as an example of praying for ourselves. Thomas a Kempis lived between 1380 and 1471, and he is credited with writing Imitation of Christ, along with other things. This is his prayer. Dear God, as yet my love is weak, my heart imperfect, and so I have great need of your strength and comfort. Visit me often, I pray, and instruct me in the ways of your laws. Give me strength and set me free from all evil passions, and heal my heart from all immoral desires. And thus healed and cleansed in spirit, may I learn how blissful, how wonderful it is to plunge into the depths of your love. Let your love dissolve my heart. Let your love raise me above myself. Let your love reveal to me joy beyond imagination. Let my soul exhaust itself in singing the praises of your love. Let me love you more than I love myself, and let me love myself for your sake. And let me see your love shining in the hearts of all people, that I may love them as I love you. Amen.